This week I was again reading that story about the famous rabbi who was walking down the street with several of his disciples, and one of them said, "Rabbi, I have an important question. When should a man repent?" And the rabbi said very calmly, "You should be sure to repent on the very last day of your life." But they protested, "How can we ever know when that day will be?" And the rabbi smiled and he said, "The answer to that problem is very simple. Repent now and continue to do so until that day comes." Simple, right? You know, one of the things that really bothers people, especially new Christians, is when they realize Christians still sin. Somehow or another, they have been taught or led to believe that a mature believer is one who almost never sins. People forget that you receive a new nature, but that doesn't eliminate the old nature. There's a constant battle that goes on between the two. In fact, I heard this week about a professing Christian who tried to explain away his responsibility for breaking the law using the theological explanation of the two natures. He said to the judge, "Your Honor, as a believer in Christ, I'm a new man. But I still have an old nature, and it was the old man who committed the crime." The judge said, "Since it was the old man who broke the law, we'll sentence him to 30 days in jail. And since the new man was an accomplice, we'll sentence him to 30 days in jail. I therefore sentence you to 60 days in jail." You got to be careful. The real mark of a mature believer is not a total lack of sin. It is a growing awareness of your own sin. There's no amount of self-discipline, no amount of gritting your teeth or whatever it might be that can control the old nature. That only happens by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in your life. That's the only way you gain victory. That means we all sin. And that also means that we all have to find a way to deal with our sin. Now, we know that Jesus died on the cross and that he took care of our sins. He dealt with our sins, past, present, and future. But the sins we get involved with on a daily basis cause a break in our fellowship. They put a strain on the relationship. And so we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture today as we continue in this theme we began last week on repentance. Remember, we said last week, the Bible looks at repentance from two perspectives. One is from the perspective of the person who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who needs to recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and trust Christ as their Savior. But there's also a need for we who are believers to repent of the sins that we commit on a regular basis. And don't look so pious as though you don't commit them on a regular basis. For most of us, sin is a daily event. And so regular repentance is necessary. Now, your sin might be in something you actually do, an action, but it might be a sin of motive. It might be a sin of what you think, what you desire, something else. But whatever it is, it needs to be confessed and repented of. Theologian J.I. Packer, writing about this, pulls no punches. Listen to what he writes. Repentance rarely gets mentioned nowadays, even among evangelical Christians. We are preoccupied with stirring up congregational excitement, getting believers through crises, finding and sharpening our gifts and skills, providing interest-based programs, and counseling people with relational problems. As a result, churches today lack spiritual reality, and their members are all too often superficial people with no hunger for God. Wow. He says right belief must lead to right behavior. In this era of decadent Christianity, where niceness has replaced righteousness, and success is valued over sanctity, the call to right behavior is rarely heard. And then he concludes with this: unless and until it is reestablished that the Christian life for everyone is a life of self-scrutiny, self-humbling, and daily repentance for daily sins, Satan will continue to score. We said last week when we were trying to define repentance that repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And today I want us to look at why repentance is necessary for us even as believers. It should be something we get in the regular habit of doing. We're going to begin in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. And since 2 Corinthians is not as familiar to many Christians, let me just give you a little bit of background of what's going on here so we don't just jump right into the middle of the text. You've all heard, and probably many of you have read, 1 Corinthians, yeah? 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to answer a number of questions that the believers in Corinth had. He also wrote to admonish the church to discipline a man who was living in their congregation in open sin. And after he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul made a very brief visit to Corinth. It was a very painful visit. It was a very sorrowful visit because the problems he wrote about in 1 Corinthians had not been corrected. Following that painful visit, Paul wrote the church a very severe letter, a sorrowful letter, one that is not recorded for us in Scripture. That letter was delivered by Titus, and Paul waited anxiously to hear what would happen as a result of that letter. Later on, he meets Titus in Macedonia, and he gives him a report that the church had finally repented of their rebelliousness against Paul. So while he's in Macedonia, Paul then writes 2 Corinthians. Then he followed it up with another visit to Corinth. But in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, we have Paul's appeal, if you will, to the Corinthians to be reconciled to him. They had been critical of him. They had been disobedient to him. Now it was time to fellowship with him again. In the first part of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about all the trials that he went through when he went to Ephesus, when he waited for Titus, worrying about the situation in Corinth. Then here in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul explains how God comforted him, how God gave him joy, and part of that comfort was because of the Corinthians' obedience. And their obedience came as a result of their repentance. Okay, that brings you up to speed. Now we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to notice here that repentance begins by a recognition of personal sin. You have to recognize your own sin in your own life. It's easy to recognize the sin in someone else's life and easy to point that out to them. But this is recognition of personal sin. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. I'm reading this passage this morning from the NIV. Since we have these promises, dear friends, and I'll explain what those promises are in a minute, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little time. I'm going to stop right there. So the Corinthians had been convicted by God through this letter Paul had written them. He starts out talking about these promises. What promises is he talking about? Well, go back to chapter 6 at the very end, verse 16. God's assurances of his presence and his fellowship. He writes there, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Obedience requires cleansing. It requires purification. And that implies separation. He says, don't be just the same as everyone around you. Be separate from whatever contaminates your body or your spirit. Be separate from any person who pollutes the truth. And Paul says, I don't blame you, Corinthians. I am appealing to you. And then in verses 5 to 7, he reminds them what he went through in Macedonia. Notice he's not afraid to admit his own fears, his own depression that was brought on by the conflicts and the opposition while he was in Macedonia. So when Titus came and brought this great report, he was greatly encouraged. He was comforted. The Corinthians' sorrow, their deep sorrow, their remorse over their failure to support Paul during his painful visit, once he heard that they had repented, he was comforted. Paul knew that his harsh letter hurt the Corinthians. It hurt him as well. He didn't enjoy his role as a disciplinarian. How many parents or grandparents just really enjoy disciplining your kids, right? No, you do it because you know it's necessary. And hopefully the right result will happen after the fact, but you don't enjoy that. But the end result here turned out good. The sorrow that these believers felt for their sin brought them to repentance. Verse 9, Paul writes, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow had led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Paul's stern letter had brought results. Now they had a desire to see Paul again. They had mourned over their sin. They had repented over it. The sorrow that they felt was a godly sorrow, like what Peter felt after he denied the Lord, as opposed to worldly sorrow, like what Judas felt. You remember the difference? Peter showed sorrow, he showed repentance, and he was forgiven. Judas showed regret, and he ended up taking his own life. Regret, that's from the world. That drives people away from God and toward the enemy. But repentance is from God, and it involves a sorrow that draws people closer to God. It brings us to a place of confessing our sin, forsaking our sin. Godly sorrow is good, but sorrow of the world leads to death. Is repentance painful? Oh, yeah. It may be painful, but it is always productive. Notice what he writes in verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. It's hard to hear that you've sinned, isn't it? It's hard if someone points that out. Paul praised these believers for dealing with some very difficult issues. Ask yourself this question. How do you respond when somebody confronts you? Are you immediately defensive? See, we need to make sure we don't let our pride get in the way of admitting our sin, of owning up to it. The Corinthians' genuine sorrow produced several things. He talks about a concentrated effort to make amends, an earnestness, an eagerness to vindicate themselves. All those things happened by virtue of their repentance. But keep in mind that repentance means you alter your habits. You alter the way you think, you alter your attitudes, your outlook, your behavior, as much as is needed in order to put you on the right path and take you off the wrong path. One writer said, true repentance only begins when we pass out of what the Bible sees as self-deception and what modern counselors call denial into what the Bible calls conviction of sin. Don't deny it. Don't say, no, that's not really true of me. Just own it and confess it to God. That's the idea. It's not enough to just ask God to cleanse you, because you need to be involved in the process. You need to get rid of whatever it is in your life that's not pleasing to God, and that's not easy to do. You deal with the root cause of sin, not just the symptoms, so you don't end up confessing the same sin over and over and over again. So repentance begins by recognizing your own sin. But I want you to look at another passage that reminds us of just how important repentance is, especially if you begin to feel as though perhaps your relationship to God, your relationship to Christ is getting a little dry, a little cold. Turn all the way to the end of your Bibles, to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Most of you know where I'm going with this. We did a series a few years back on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, repentance is absolutely required when your devotion is lacking. If you've drifted from God, repentance is essential. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we read there in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds. Let me just stop right there. You can imagine God saying that to you when you pray, right? I know your deeds. I know what you did this week. Whoa. It's like, you think you're going to surprise God? The God of the universe. The God who created the universe and allowed you to be born. And you're going to fool him? I don't think so. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, but you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. They're doing pretty good so far. Verse 3, you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. God values devotion to him above all else. Devotion to him. The Ephesian church had been known for their love in their early years. At the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul said this, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. They were known for that, but that was then, and this is now. And at this point, the church in Ephesus had grown cold, spiritually and emotionally cold toward God. They were still doing the right things. They were still holding to the truth and doing all the rest, but they had grown cold in their devotion. The Lord said, "You have some good things going for you, but I have one thing against you. You have left your first love." The word left in verse 4 means you've set it aside. You have forsaken it. You've let it go. You're not paying attention. What do you do if you find yourself in that position? What do you do if you begin to feel like you have left your first love, or you feel that that deep sense of devotion is lacking? Well, you renew your relationship to God, and you do that by going back to the basics, especially repentance. And John gives us here in verse 5 three R's to help us understand what to do. He told the church at Ephesus, "I want you to remember, repent, and return." Verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, we're not doing a study on the letters to the seven churches, so I'm not going to go through and explain all of this, except to focus your attention back to the remedy in verse 5. Regaining first love begins by remembering. And by the way, the word there is in the present tense, which means keep on remembering. Keep thinking back. Keep reflecting on the love that you had when you first trusted Jesus Christ. For some of you, it's pretty recent. For some of you, it's a long, long time ago. The idea is go back in your mind and think again about what it was first like to know Christ. But having done that, you don't live there. You don't live in the past. You know, sometimes you talk to a Christian, they'll say, "Man, 30 years ago I was on fire for Jesus and I did this and did that." That's great. What about yesterday? What about last week? So you can't live in the past. You remember what it was like, but he says regaining first love also involves repentance. Repentance, as we've said many times, involves a change of mind. And here there's a sense of urgency. The idea is, do it now. Repentance means a decisive break from what's same old, from your present lifestyle. And in humility, you make a change before God. Repentance is a change of mind. In this case, it is a change of mind about yourself, about how you think about yourself. Because he says you need to change both in your attitude and in your affections. It's not enough to just say, "Oh, I wish I could go back to that initial enthusiasm that I once had." You need to change those things in your life that you know are flat out just not pleasing to God. Because we serve him not just because it's the right thing to do, but because we love him. We were just singing about that this morning. Jesus, we love you. You can't sing about giving him everything if there's a couple things you're withholding that you just, you know, you don't want to admit to God that you're involved in. And again, you don't want to admit it to God. Does he not know? Did he not create how your mind works? You think he doesn't know this stuff? He wants to know, he wants to hear from you that you know it and that you know it's wrong and that you're going to make a change. And he'll help you do that. But regaining a first love also includes the third R. You remember what it was like, you repent, and then you return. it says. Back to the beginning. Go back to doing the things you did at first that showed your love for Christ. Things like reading the scripture with a fresh perspective as though it were written, every word just to you. When's the last time you read scripture like that? Not, oh, this would be good for, you know, church. This would be good for guys in the Bible study. No. What about you? You know, it's written personally to you. Things like acting in a loving manner toward all believers. Not just your little group that you hang out with in church. Not just your, you know, the ones that you're tight with. Everybody. So we remember, we repent, and then we return. We go back and start over again. Because he says failure to repent means a failure to be effective. Christ warned that if that repentance did not take place, that particular church's effectiveness here on earth would be removed. And if you go to that part of the world today, unfortunately, there's very little solid evangelical testimony for Christ in that part of the world. So if you feel like your relationship, you know, it's getting a little cold, it's getting kind of dry, repentance plays a major part in bringing about a change. Now, one last passage I want to touch on, and it's not far away from Revelation, so turn forward in your Bible to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. This might be a familiar passage, but it reminds us that the idea of repentance is supposed to be an ongoing attitude for us as Christians. Because real fellowship with him doesn't leave room for disobedience. Notice verse 5. And by the way, when I go through this, you're going to notice me skipping a few verses at first. I'm going to come back and hit those verses. But what I want to do is present first from the negative perspective and then the positive, okay? 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light, right? You just read that. That means that he cannot have darkness in him. Darkness is completely incompatible with God. So anybody living their life in the darkness on a regular basis isn't having fellowship with God. Darkness and light don't occupy the same space. The word fellowship here means association, a close relationship with. And John says here clearly in verse 6, any Christian who says I'm in fellowship with God, who says I have this close personal relationship with God, but I'm disobeying God, they're just lying. It's the only way to describe it. You can't say one thing, do another, and not be telling, you know, and be telling the truth. You're lying. It's not possible to have fellowship with God and yet to be living in regular sin. Because God's very character, the scripture says, is light. To have fellowship with God is to walk in the light, not in the darkness. And sometimes Christians like to tell these little lies to sort of cover up how they're really doing, right? We want our Christian friends to think that we're spiritual, so we want to make a good impression. Someone says, how are you doing? You respond with, fine, great. And you're anything but fine. You can't be in fellowship with God and practice sin. The guy who ran off with his secretary and then tried to say he felt closer to God than when he was with his wife was sadly mistaken. The woman who divorces her husband and said, if this is so wrong, why do I feel such a peace from God, is definitely not in fellowship with the Lord, much less feeling peace from God. And if you think I made up either of those two examples, think again. That's the kind of stuff that really goes on, and people are so deceived. They're like, oh, my life is so much better now. Really? John goes on here to point out that denial results in deception. Take a look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice now we have moved from lying in verse 6 to deceiving ourselves here in verse 8. It's getting worse. Now, we can never claim to be totally without sin because there may be things in our life that we're not even aware of yet, we're not conscious of. But much of the time, people who deny their own sin tend to be very critical in their spirit, especially critical of their fellow believers. They don't apply the word to their own lives. John says the truth is not in them. These are the folks that sit through a worship service, sit through a Bible study, and think about how well that applies to everybody else's life. Let's be honest with ourselves, okay? And let's be honest with God, because he's always been honest with us. Anybody who professes to be without sin shows that they're self-deceived. They're ignorant of the real truth. But there is one more negative aspect in this passage. In verse 10 is the worst of all. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Failing to confess sin makes God out to be a liar, and I'm going to show you how. In effect, what we do when we fail to confess our sins and repent is to say we haven't sinned. We're trying to hide it. No, I'm good. Yeah, we're all good. You know, no problem. If you say you have not sinned, even if you're just saying it to yourself, you are calling the God of the universe a liar. Because he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So to deny or to refuse to acknowledge or own up to sin in your own life is really a mockery of God. What happens to somebody who is living with unconfessed sin, which they're aware of? I'm not talking about what you're not aware of, but stuff you know that's going on, you've never gone to the Lord, you've never confessed it before. When you refuse to recognize or deal with sin in your life, you will stop obeying God's word because you can't enjoy Scripture when you're living in the dark. Your prayer life is no longer exciting. Worship service becomes a dull routine. You're critical of other Christians, and probably you're not going to church a whole lot. You don't feel comfortable there. So the ultimate insult to God is to call him a liar by refusing to admit there's sin in your life. Well, then, how are we supposed to deal with the sin? If we're not supposed to harbor it, if we're supposed to take care of it, how do we do that? Go back to verse 7. Because confession and repentance restores your fellowship with God. Fellowship involves, he says here, spending time in the light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light means to be open and to be responsive to the light. Notice here, John says, walk in the light, not walk according to the light. What's the difference? Walking according to the light would mean you'd have to be perfect. But walking in the light means you respond when God shines his light into your life and shows you things and exposes your sin, it means you respond to it. You're walking in the light. And he says, and that means the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on cleansing us from every defilement of sin. So as a believer, you need to be ready all the time to acknowledge whatever God's light reveals is wrong in your life. You confess your sins. And he says in verse 9, confession brings about forgiveness and cleansing. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now it is true, Christ has already dealt with our sins at the cross. But the forgiveness spoken of here in verse 9 is more like the forgiveness of a son or a daughter with their father. The child may need to ask the father's forgiveness for certain faults, for certain sins, but that doesn't jeopardize their position within the family. It doesn't mean suddenly you're not a Christian anymore. It just means there's a strain in the relationship and you need to deal with it. You need to remove the barrier. And we think somehow that this is different. But if you have a friend, a close friend or a relative, and there's something going on between you and them, and you've never talked about it, you can't, the next time you see them, you can't just pretend that everything's good, right? I mean, you might try. They're going to be thinking, what's the matter with her? 2 weeks ago, she just, you know, read me the riot act and pitched a fit and everything else, and now it's as though nothing ever happened, and she's never said anything about it because there's a strain in the relationship. So when you sin, it does the same thing in your walk with God. You're still a believer, but now there's a barrier in terms of your fellowship, and so you need to confess that. A Christian who never asks his or her Heavenly Father for forgiveness of sins doesn't have very much sensitivity to the things that grieve the Father. See, when God makes you aware of sins, you need to confess them. Now, you don't need to agonize over sins that you're not aware of. God won't hold you accountable for that until you're aware of them. But ask God to reveal to you anything. Anything in your life that needs to be dealt with, and he will not hesitate to point them out to you. Trust me. Now, let me just say a word about confession here, because, you know, there's lots of confusion about what does that really mean. People who come out of maybe a Catholic background think it means you go and talk to a guy in a little booth, you know, dark room, you're on one side, he's on the other side. Confessing your sins does not just mean you admit that you've sinned. You don't say, oh, Lord, you know, I kind of messed up this week. Okay, sorry. Is that confession? Not really. Confession basically means to say the same thing about your sin as God does. So call your sin what it is. Lust, lying, deceit, hatred, gossip. Lord, you know, I acted like I hated that person this week. You know, I lied to my boss this week. Say it. And you're being honest with yourself and you're being honest with God. And if someone else is involved, be honest with them too. Because when you confess, God does a cleansing work in your life. God has called us to a life of purity. If there's any doubt about that, let me just give you a couple of examples. Psalm 24:4 says God wants worshipers who come to him with, quote, clean hands and a pure heart. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, keep yourself free from sin. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on God purifies himself just as he is pure. So as soon as you're aware of sin in your life, go to God and confess it. Don't delay. Proverbs 28:13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. So that's your option. You will not prosper, or you will receive mercy from God. That's like a no-brainer, right? It's not even a choice. And yet sometimes, well, I'll get around to that later. Tonight before I go to sleep, I'll confess all my sins, right? So you carry them with you all day long. Not a good idea. Before you can restore your fellowship with God, you need to confess your sins. Having unconfessed sin, as I said, it doesn't jeopardize your salvation, but it does affect your fellowship, the kind of intimate, close, personal fellowship God wants to have with you, drawing near to him. So this idea of repentance is supposed to be an ongoing attitude, a continual discipline. You can't afford to wait in dealing with sin because of how dangerous it is. Sin is what causes us to have a wrong perspective of ourselves. Sin is what brings about that harsh, critical spirit between one brother in Christ and another. To deny sin is to destroy fellowship, both with God and with one another. But confession, that restores the relationship. So the mature men and women of faith are the ones who recognize their sin, and before God, they humbly confess that sin so that their fellowship can be restored. A mature believer is not the one who does not sin, but the one who repents of their sin, who allows fellowship with God to be restored. And my prayer is that you would allow the Word of God today to encourage you to examine your own life. Be willing to be honest before God, because he is a God who loves you and a God who absolutely wants the best for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for making provision for us to stay in fellowship with you, to confess our sins, to admit what you already know about us, and to bring us back into a close, personal, intimate fellowship with you. Lord, you're the one that made it all possible from the start. Help us to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to repent and to confess our sins and to be restored to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.